22nd chapter of Matthew. I want to consider with you this morning some tricky questions. The Pharisees and Sadducees were always trying to trick the Lord in various ways by asking him questions whereby they hoped to ensnare him and trick him up some way or another to cause him to lose the favor of the people. He was well known, well liked, first of all because of his miracles. I'm talking about in general the mass multitude of people, because of his miracles that he performed, and they were all throughout the whole course of his ministry, all were amazed at his teachings. So the Pharisees and Sadducees, who was the two main parties of the Sanhedrin religious governing body, they were always trying to trick the Lord up, ask him questions by various means whereby that they might discredit him some way or another. One of the very first questions that we are would note was found in the 21st chapter of Matthew. And they asked him that question, by what authority dost thou do these things? And who gave thee this authority? And we noted when we were dealing with this portion of Scripture that the issue of Christian authority, religious authority, is a very important issue. Many people today totally disregard it, have no thought about it. They just think that we're just out here freelancing and we just do whatever seems right, somewhat like the book of Judges. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And so there's all kinds of religious orders and cults and churches that spring up. My old preacher friend of mine back in North Carolina, he used to talk about preachers. He said, Brother Herb, he said, preachers around here are like spring flowers. That every spring we have a fresh crop of them. Well, that's somewhat like religion today. No idea of this idea of authority. We believe that authority comes from Jesus Christ and that men and work the work of the Lord receive their authority from him. And so they asked the Lord that question, by what authority you do this? And he then did not give them an answer immediately, but rather he turned the question around and asked them, I'll ask you a question, and then I'll answer yours. By what authority did John the Baptist baptize? Was it of men, or was it of heaven, or God? Of course, the answer, obvious answer, is that there was a man sent from God. John baptized not by his own authority, but by the authority of God. And his baptisms or his immersions was unique. Now, there are those who want to try and discredit the baptism of John by saying that, first of all, that this was a customary thing going on in Israel, that they would immerse the various ones who would come in from other religious, from the Gentiles, for instance, and join and become a Jew. That has been proven to be wrong by none less than Dr. John Gill himself has a very extensive article in that Body of Divinity where he shows that the baptism of John was unique. And the baptism of proselytes, as referred to, came later. There was a group later on known as the group of the Essenes who did some immersion. This is, again, much later than John the Baptist. And then there are those who want to say that John's baptism was not Christian baptism, that John's baptism it was only for a particular area, time period, and that biblical or Christian baptism started after Pentecost, by which they want to discredit again John's baptism, and then they want to try and discredit the issue of the thief on the cross by saying that baptism is essential to salvation today. And so they will say the thief on the cross was saved by a different means and method other than what the method of salvation today. Of course, that's false. The Bible teaches only one way of salvation. That is by the grace of God, by Jesus Christ, faith in him, and all who are saved the same way by free and sovereign grace. The thief on the cross readily demonstrates that salvation is not of works. It is all by God's free electing grace. It shows to us, indeed, that God is sovereign in his mode of salvation and his way of saving his elect people. I've said that if you had been standing there or if you had known the life of that thief, you would have thought, surely, most certainly, that man had died and gone to hell. He was indeed a notorious bad criminal, but God had chosen him unto salvation. Now, whether anyone heard the conversation going on between Christ and the thief, I don't know, except that the Holy Spirit took record of it, and it was ordained of God, and the Holy Spirit gave us then that conversation, and you can be assured that it happened exactly as we have it recorded for us in the Word of God, because it was given to us by the Holy Spirit. And that man who experienced what we refer to as an immediate work of the Holy Spirit, or a direct work of the Holy Spirit. We do not believe that regeneration requires that the gospel be preached, but God in His sovereign time and way does demonstrate that He immediately or directly works on the heart of His elect people, as He always does. And in so doing, He was regenerated and converted at the same time and said, Lord, be merciful to me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord gave him those assuring words, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The baptism of John the Baptist is the same baptism that Jesus Christ had, the same baptism that all the apostles had. It's the same baptism that Apollos had. It is not, it is Christian baptism. Now then, so the Lord said, you tell me from whence John's baptism, was it of man or of heaven, and I'll answer you. Well, they couldn't answer him, and so they left. Then the Lord gave them some parables to demonstrate the condition of Israel. Now, those parables are set forth in the 21st chapter. The first one was about two sons. One said, the father told him to go do something, and the one said, I will, but he didn't do it. And the second one said he wouldn't, but then later repented, and he went and did it. And so the Lord asked them the question, which one of them did the father's will? Well, they said the latter. Well, of course, he was talking to them and describing to them Israel, and particularly the rulers of Israel, the religious rulers of Israel, who knew the law, who taught the law, and yet they did not do the will of God. And he gave them then a parable to demonstrate what their condition was, and that was the parable of the householder and the vineyard. You have that recorded again in the 21st chapter of Matthew. We've gone through that. And he showed them and he told them, this is Israel. And he tells us in verse 42, the Lord said, did you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, here's a very significant and important statement made by our Lord. And it ought to be a rule that we understand and interpret our Bibles today. The kingdom of God should be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth fruits thereof. Israel of old no longer is the Israel of the Old Testament. God has finished and accomplished His purpose with Israel that He intended to do. And they were the means whereby that Messiah came. They were the preservers and perpetuators of the Scriptures, and it was by that means that Christ came forth. Now, there is and was, in the all throughout biblical history of Israel, there were those who were God's elect people among Israel of old. And Paul talks about that in the 9th chapter and 10th chapters of Romans, and he tells us that they're not all Israel who were of Abraham's seed. So the kingdom of God was taken, the power and the authority for doing God's work was taken from Israel and given to a spiritual nation, which referred to as being spiritual Israel, the Church of Jesus Christ. You have the Lord saying that in the 16th chapter of Matthew, I give unto you the keys to the kingdom. And then in verse 45 of that 21st chapter, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he spake of them. These Pharisees understood more than what many modern-day commentators understand and what many modern-day preachers and Bible teachers understand. They understood that God had come bringing to an end the ministry of Israel of old. Then the 22nd chapter, he continues with Israel, the Sadducees and Pharisees, then, while the Lord here is teaching in the temple, and this is about Monday or Tuesday before He is crucified on Wednesday, they continue to ask Him questions. And the first one we've already noted, And then we'll pick up with the second one tonight, today, beginning at verse 23. I'm sorry, verse 15. The second one, I'm going to get it right in a minute. The second one in verse 15. Then when the Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Now the word entangle is a word that means entrap, to snap, to trap some another, or to catch him in some way of a snare. And so they're trying to ask him a question. Now, Bible teachers like questions. We always encourage questions if they're for the right purpose. Always, when we're going teaching in foreign countries, this is one of the ways in which we teach. And it's one of the ways of teaching in any subject is to encourage questions. And then you find out what the student is thinking and what area maybe you did not cover adequately and needs to be further explained. And so, always questions are desired. But these questions have an evil purpose. It's not to be enlightened or to be helped, but rather that they might sometime, some way or another, ensnare and trip up the teacher, Jesus Christ. And so they sent unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, and these Herodians are people who are favorable to Herod, and they were of his company, they did his bidding, they were not liked by the Jews, they were considered to be traitors because they were loyal to Herod, but now you see these people become, as the expression we have today, strange bedfellows. In other words, the Pharisees and Sadducees are joining with the Herodians, and they ask him this question, Master, or the word teacher is the correct word. We know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest for any, for thou regardest not the person of men. Well, they're going to start trying to tempt the Lord to make some error by giving him some compliment. You're a good teacher. You teach only that which is right and true, and we know that. You have no regard for the persons of people. And now we have a question. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give money, to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Well, one of the things that the Jews hated and despised was this taxing by the Romans. And so here they think that they've got the Lord on the horns of a dilemma. The Herodians, who were loyal to Herod, if he says something against Roman Empire, they're going to take it immediately to Herod, and he's going to be found guilty of some subordination to the Roman government. On the other hand, if he supports the tax, then the Jews are going to be unhappy with it, and he'll lose favor with the Jewish nation. And so they think they have the Lord on the horns of a dilemma. Which one should we do? Is it right to pay this tribute? Interesting that this is the weekend, today, the 15th of the month, April, would have been the time normally when all of our taxes to the federal government were due. Some reason or other, I don't know why it is, this year is extended exactly to the 18th, which is Monday. I hope you've got all yours done. There are always thousands of people who are last minute doing it. I guess that's their business. But good question, relevant to our day and age. Taxes are hard to pay. We don't like paying them because of the abuse that our government does with the money. And I noted the other day that the average taxpayer in America this year will receive a refund of $3,000. I don't understand how in the world that's being done when our government is so much in debt. I would be well in favor, if the government would do so, that they would cancel all refunds and put the money on our national debt. But our politicians, as we are all well aware, are willing to continue to put our government in debt, and they're going to raise the national debt limit, and we're just continue pushing our government into bankruptcy. But we dislike paying taxes because of the abuse that is done with our tax money. And so Israel, the Jews of Israel, they disliked it also. They didn't like it any more than what we like paying taxes. And so they think they have the Lord here on the horns of the lemon. And Jesus perceived their wickedness. I like how the Luke account gives this. You'll turn to the 20th chapter of Luke. And we read verse 23. And he perceived their craftiness. The Lord knows all hearts. He understands every action, every purpose. He knows the purpose of our words, the purpose of our hearts. And so he is not in any way deceived or misguided by anything that they do or say. He perceived their wickedness. He knows their hearts. And he said to them, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?" The Lord cut right to the issue. And you know, we noted last week about the king coming and finding this guest to the wedding feast improperly dressed. He didn't have the wedding garments on. And we made note of the fact that the judgment of God is a personal judgment. It is a judgment which he himself administers. And so Christ knows the heart and reason and purpose of all people for everything that they do. We know why we're here this day. He knows what we will do tomorrow, and he will know the purpose of it. Whether it is for the glory of men or for the pleasure of our own selves or for the glory of God. And so he speaks directly to them and calls them hypocrites. "Ye hypocrites, show me a tribute of money." And they brought to him a penny, a coin. And he said to them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" And they said to him, "Caesar." Indeed, it was that Julius Caesar was the first to have his image put on a coin. And so his image was on that coin. And he asked the question, "Whose is this? And whose image is here?" And they had to acknowledge it was Caesar. And then the Lord made a clear statement, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." And when they heard this, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now, I want you to know something here. First of all, this tricky question the Lord that these Pharisees have put to him, they're trying to trick him up. But the Lord uses it to teach us some principles in our lives. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. There are two authorities as adults that we have to reckon with in our lives. I said as adults. They are civil authority, and then there is the religious authority. And we have to set a priority on those authorities. Indeed, we believe that God's authority is supreme over all authority. He gives authority unto men. Paul tells us in the 13th chapter of Romans, the powers to be ordained of God. And they have their authority because God gives them that authority. Now, it behooves them, and it is the responsibility of all civil officers and civil people to recognize that their authority comes from God, and that if they pass laws and do things that are in contrary or in violation to the laws of God, that they are going to experience His judgment. Israel of old is acknowledged, is a proof of that, and we have many other nations throughout history that have proven to us that when civil government violates the laws of God, God's judgment, most certainly and surely, is going to come upon them. Indeed, the Lord makes warning and gives us a great statement in the book of Psalms where he says that the nations that forget God shall be turned into hell. Indeed, the Lord will deal with people and with nations. Now, of course, it's the individuals within that nation, but also the nation itself will suffer consequences. I don't believe, and certainly it is true, that all Germans in World War II were not in agreement with Hitler. In fact, the matter, many Germans were killed by the political powers because they would not submit to the rule of the Nazi Party. There were some people who were in defiance of that. And they did so because they knew that all of the things that Hitler was trying to accomplish was contrary to the law of God. And so I don't mean to speak of every individual in the nation of Germany when I speak about God's judgment against the nation of Germany during as a result of Hitler's evil actions. But most certainly, the nation of Germany is a demonstration of God's judgment against wickedness and against a wicked nation. But that's not just the only nation. All throughout history, you have God dealing with nations because of their wickedness. The very reason why that God sent Israel into the land of Canaan was to drive out and bring judgment against those wicked nations that were living there in an ungodly pagan way. I will make reference and make a point here just for the sake of clarifying some issue that you have no problem with. But there is the idea that the white people unjustly came in and took over America from the Indians. Well, I won't think and won't say at all that everything that white men's ever done to the Indians is just and we dealt with them fairly. That's not at all what I mean to say. I have a brother-in-law who is an Indian, and I'm well aware of some of the problems that our government has imposed on the Indians, and we've dealt with them many times in an unfair and inhumane way. Yet, what has happened, and what did happen, my understanding and reading of history, was God's judgment against the nations, all the various Indian nations, who were in their idolatry and paganism, serving pagan gods. And God carved out, or God brought judgment against those Indian nations here in America at that time. Well, I'm saying that also to say this, that we today are no less unlikely to experience the judgment of God. God does not ignore the sins of nations and of cities. Sodom and Gomorrah are a proof of that. And tragic it is that America is going down the very roads that many other nations have gone in days past, in which we were becoming atheistic, and in so doing, we are certain to reap to ourselves the judgment of God. While God has been favorable to us in days past, as He did Israel in days past, He said, I'll turn my face against you, and as I thought to do you good, I will now think to do you evil because of their wickedness. Well, friends, I believe that we are very close to the same place in America. Yet, thank the Lord, there are those still in America today who fear God and who love His Word, and I think that we still have some among our government who does so. And it is indeed the responsibility, though, of us as God's people to remember our responsibility unto our government. Paul makes that very clear, I think, in the 13th chapter of Romans, when he tells us what our responsibility are, and we'll look at some scriptures here. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And note this, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. I believe that it is the responsibility of every citizen of every country to be obedient to the laws of that country. If you're a citizen of that country, you should then honor that government by being obedient to its laws. I'm talking about those laws that are not contrary to the Word of God. I know that there are, even in our own nation, there are some laws that run contrary to the law of God, abortion being one of them. I do not believe that the government has any right to set aside and to nullify any law that God sets forth. And the taking of life is a law that God reserves unto Himself, but He gives that unto government for a divine purpose. And I think that here again, our government is going astray on this in not executing those who are criminals. We were just talking about this last night, my wife and I, over how that it's become more and more important defend the guilty than it is to bring judgment against them. But the powers will be ordained of God. And whosoever resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And that's something we need to take to heart. That every law of God, every law of man that the government has established, it is by the will of God, and to resist that ordinance, you resist the ordinance of God. Now, I again say that there is a supreme power, and there is a higher law that we are accountable to, and that is unto God. Peter and John said that. that we ought to obey God rather than man. And so, should our government ever pass a law that violates the law of God, then we are responsible to obey that. That happened in World War II, by the way. The government, in order to try to save energy, passed a law whereby that churches were not to meet on Sunday night. There was the law that in a general forbiddance of all public meetings on Sunday night, try to save electricity. But Baptist churches refused to obey that law, and the vast majority of them continued to meet on Sunday night. And they met to pray for the government, and the law was repealed. Well, there are biblical times, or there are times when we must resist the government, when it imposes rules and laws that very clearly are contrary to the Word of God. And so Paul says, "But whosoever resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. But thou there not be afraid of the power, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee." I'm oftentimes reminding the politicians and the policemen that we share the same kind of office in a way. They are ministers of God in the civil authority, and I am a minister of God in religious authority. But I'm sometimes tell them, do that, remind them of their responsibilities and accountability. If thou do that which is good, if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. The Scriptures very clearly teach that government has the authority to take life when it is in the judgment of government that there has been the violation of the law of the land. And I believe in capital punishment on biblical basis. But that's not only the only Scriptures that we have to note. We also have Paul writing to us in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And he gives to us our responsibility there. He says, "I exhort therefore, first of all, that supplications and prayers and intercession and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty." Not only are we to obey those laws, but we are to pray for those who are in authority over us, that we might indeed live a peaceable and quiet life. Paul, writing again in Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, says to us, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, and to obey magistrates, and to be ready to do every good work." In 1 Peter chapter 2, again, the Apostle Peter, not only the Apostle Paul, but the Apostle Peter writes to us about our responsibility under civil government. Verse 13 of 2nd chapter of 1 Peter. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God." Now, there are certain laws I've mentioned before that I don't like the seatbelt law. I think it is good law for youngsters and children and babies, but I don't think it's a proper law that the government ought to be telling an adult person that you've got to put a seatbelt on. But I think it's a law that the government has passed, and so I try the best of my ability. Sometimes I forget. I acknowledge that, and I'm always reminding people, if you see me without my seatbelt on, you remind me to put it on, because that's the law of the land, and whether I don't agree with it, I want to try and obey it. So it is with other laws. We may not agree with them. We may think that somewhat imposes on our liberties, but for the general welfare and benefit of the public, we ought to obey those laws. Now, I know that there are some rules and regulations that we don't always like, but I think it's a serious issue. I think it's a very serious issue, and I want to impress on all of us to make it a very serious issue when we violate, ignore the laws of the land. God's people are to be law-abiding citizens in every way, and we ought not to disobey any law that unless we have scriptural, biblical reasons for that. Now, I know I say that in view of the fact that I know that there are some laws that are not fair, that are not just. Also, I know that there are sometimes, in many ways, that the government takes our money and uses it for things that we do not approve of. That's the government's responsibility. That's their fault, and God will render judgment against them for that. Nonetheless, it is our responsibility to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Back to the 13th chapter of Romans, you'll find Paul again speaking about this. Verse 5. Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Not only because you are afraid of the government, but for your conscience sake. Have a clear conscience before God. And for this cause pay you tribute also. They are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore unto all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Again, I emphasize to us that I'm well aware that there are laws and rules at times that we don't like. We have this issue right now going on, of course, with security, about getting on airplanes, and many have made a great deal of abuse, a deal of objection to that. Well, as long as they don't require me to strip naked, I'm not going to object to searches. I wish that they hope that they all do a good, thorough job. Of course, I think that there are better ways to provide security for our airplanes, but I encourage every way that they can make it safe for God, for law-abiding citizens to ride on planes. But we need to take this issue to heart, for it is indeed, the Lord says to us, as much as anything else, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. There are three things that we ought to give to government. And you'll note that these are three things that we ought to do to all authorities. First of all, honor. Be respectful. In 2 Peter, chapter 2, Peter describing the ungodly and their ways in which they behave, he says they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. It is a common trait among the world, and sometimes we as Christian people get caught up in it, that we speak evil about those who are in authority over us. You may not like those who hold the office, but nonetheless you are responsible to pray for them and to be respectful toward them. There is an interesting case in the book of Acts where Paul is being brought to trial. The high priest is present, but Paul is not aware that he is the high priest. And he makes some remark to Paul, and Paul called him a whitened sepulcher. And the man standing next to him smacked his face and rebuked Paul for speaking disrespectful to the high priest. And Paul apologized. He said, I did not realize that that was the high priest. That gives us a principle that we ought to be mindful of, that we should not speak disrespectful to those who are in authority over us. Now that's in every area, not only in the civil area, but that's also in the home. Children are not only to obey their parents, but they are to respect and honor their parents. Characteristic of the ungodly is that they live without respect to authorities. And God takes it to be a very serious issue. In the book of 2 Kings, there is a very dreadful action that God brings upon some children. 42 children are killed by 2 she-bears. And the reason for that is that they made fun of the old prophet. And they said to him, go up, you bald-headed prophet. And God sent 2 she-bears out and killed 42 children. Now, that's a terrible thing, you think, and it is a terrible thing. But think about where its origin is. It was in the home for the parents, where they'd heard the parents speak disrespectful about that old prophet. And now, so they're experiencing the consequences of it. The 19th chapter of Leviticus, God says this, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear God. Well, that's true today, I believe. One of the downfalls of our society today is that there's a lack of respect towards the elderly. Some say that that began in the 60s. No, it goes much farther, way back before that. There was a breakdown of respect towards parents. Children talk about the old man and the old woman and they are disobedient unto their parents. And that then goes from the home all the way out through society. And we're living in a day and age in which we're reaping the whirlwind of allowing children to be disrespectful to their parents and disrespectful to their teachers, disrespectful to the policemen. And as a result of that, we're having a great outburst of lawlessness throughout our society. And it will continue to get worse because there's no idea of punishing those who violate the rule of the parents. I think about this issue of the sleeping traffic controllers. And so what's the remedy that we're going to impose? Rather than punish the violators, we're going to put a second man there in the control tower. Well, two men can sleep as well as one man can sleep. And so it's always that we're trying to pamper some way or another those who violate rules. And that goes right back to the parents who tolerate and allow children to be disobedient. Well, honor, obedience, and tribute. Now, there comes the second question. That's the one verse begins at verse 23. Well, let me just stop for a moment. I'm about to go past something that I don't want to pass here. Verse 22. If you'll look at verse 22 for me, please, in the 22nd chapter of Matthew. When they had heard these words, three things I want you to note. They marveled and left him and went their way. That is happens so often. People hear and they're impressed. They hear and they marvel. But it has no impact on their hearts. Their minds are impressed logically, clearly, this is true. It obviously then would be right if they but listen to what the preacher is saying. This is true. They marveled. Many times people are impressed with the truth of God, the simplicity of the gospel. Salvation is all by grace. No works. That's great. That's wonderful. But they go their way. They marvel and they left him. How many there are throughout the world and throughout history, ever since the days of our Lord. Here are people who are standing in the very presence of Jesus Christ, the Savior and Redeemer, and they're hearing Him teach, and they marvel at what He says, and they leave. Thousands yet today and throughout the world ever since have heard the Word of God, have heard the Gospel preached, they've heard some admonition, and they've been made to marvel and say, that's right. Well, that sounds right. And yet, while their minds give assent to it and agreement to it, their hearts are never pricked by the Holy Spirit. And as a result of it, they go their way. You see, the end result always, when the Holy Spirit works and there is a Holy Spirit given hearing, it affects and impacts the life of individuals. Acts chapter 2. They heard Peter's sermon, and they were pricked in the heart, and they said, what must we do? And they repented and were baptized. Brother Gade brought a good lesson one night over at our Bible study in Starkville on that very issue, how the difference between those who heard Peter preach and those who heard Stephen's message. Their hearts, chapter 7, those who heard Peter, they gnashed on him with their, Stephen, they gnashed on him with their teeth and stoned him. And so here they marvel and left him and went their own way. And the only difference, friends, is God's sovereign grace. That God is pleased to quicken our, it's not a matter of intellect. It's not a matter of reasoning and logic. It's a matter of the inward working of the Holy Spirit of God. Now verse 23. The same day, while the Lord is still teaching there in the temple, Monday and Tuesday of the crucifixion week, the same day came unto him the Sadducees, which say, there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die and have no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. That was the law. Now there were seven of us. Now there are with us seven brethren. The first, when he had married a wife deceased, having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second, also the third, unto the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall you be of the seven? For they all had her. Well, they think that they've caught the Lord now again on the horns of a dilemma. Here's this woman, these Sadducees, they don't even believe in the resurrection. But they come to the Lord and they're going to try to disprove there is no resurrection and disprove the law of God. And they use the law to try and trip up the Lord. They're exactly like those people that Peter describes in 2 Peter chapter 3. We will wrestle the Scripture to their own destruction. And that's what they were doing here. And you note how the Lord answers them, "You do err. You are deceived yourself." And many who will read the Word of God and read it for their own use, and they trip up and deceive themselves, as Peter said. They are deceived, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. There is, first of all, the problem here of self-deception. Thirdly, there is a problem here of ignorance. And thirdly, there is a problem of denial. They are deceived, and as a result of that, they don't understand the Scriptures, the truth of what it is saying. They read it. You know, have you never had someone you just say, "Here it is. It says this right. Yeah, I know, but that's not what it means." And you can't help that person. You see, we believe what the Bible says. That's plain and simple. Someone said, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." No, that's not true. If God says it, that settles it. Whether you believe it or not, whether you understand it or not. There are many things about the Bible that I'll tell you, I don't exactly understand. Writing this past week about the issue of the Trinity. I believe in the Trinity. I believe that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they three are three distinct persons, but they are one. I don't understand that. I don't understand the eternal sonship of Christ. He is the only begotten Son of God. He has eternally existed as that. I don't understand that. I don't understand eternity, but I believe it. I don't understand how there are degrees of punishment in hell, but I believe it. There are many things about the Bible I don't understand, but when God says it, that's it. And here these people are knowing the Scripture, they search in the Scriptures, and yet they are twisting and violating the Scriptures to their own end. You do err. You're deceived. You have your own notions. You've imposed on the Word of God. You have read into the Word of God what you want the Word of God to say rather than coming to the Word of God to learn from the Word of God. You do err. You are deceiving yourself. Thousands there are that you will take the Bible and sit down and say, "Here's what the Word of God says." And they say, "No, that can't be true," because they have in their minds a preconceived notion. I was the same way many times. I've done the same thing. I know. I know the process. It's a hard thing to say, I must admit I'm wrong about that. I've been wrong about that. What my mommy and dad or what someone else taught me or what I had notion about is wrong. And so I have to come and say, "I'm wrong. I submit to what the Word of God says." These Sadducees who knew the law were denying the Scriptures. He said, "You are deceived, not knowing the Scriptures." Why, there's many Scriptures in the Old Testament that taught about the resurrection. Daniel chapter 12. For instance, talks about the resurrection. I like the one in Job chapter 19. That's a great one. Everybody knows that one almost. Job says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand the latter day upon the earth." That's a great declaration, and that scripture is used many times in talk about the resurrection. Here's Job, which is probably one of the oldest patriarchs, and may have been the first book ever written about in the Bible. They don't believe in the resurrection. You do err. You're deceived. Your notions, your political influence, your party influence, whatever it may be, you have so conceived an idea, you won't take the Scripture. You don't know the Scriptures. And the third thing is, you deny the power of God. Why? You deny the resurrection. I've known of preachers and heard of preachers that deny the resurrection. They don't believe that once the body has gone back to dust, that it can never be brought back up again. They forget what God made us out of. He just took some dirt, and there had never been existence before a man, and He took some dirt and brought it together by the power of God and made it to be a human being, breathed into it the breath of life, and he became a living soul. I love the sermon that John Gill has written and we have recorded for us in writing about the resurrection. And I've fed this before, but I'll say it again. I was reading it one day and going down the highway, and Ruth was driving. And I said, "Stop the car. I got to get out and shout a while. It's so glorious." You get thinking about the resurrection, that there is to be a resurrection of our bodies. Oh, not the same kind of body, the glorified body, yes. A changed body, a transformed, but nonetheless a body fit and prepared for heavenly dwelling. Some people say, "I don't understand how that can possibly be when there is a body that has been devoured and when it's been scattered across the face of the earth, or when it's been maybe consumed by various animals, and how can it possibly..." God knows, and Gill said this, God knows where every particle of dust of that body is. And it's no problem to Him to bring it all together back again. And so our Lord establishes here the doctrine of the resurrection. He confirms it. Now He says something that people had some questions about. "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." Well, marriage is not the way in which we are perpetuated and preserved in heaven. We live here on this earth, and Herb and Ruth Hatfield will die, but there is a way that God has given that our seed, our genes, so to speak, will be perpetuated ever since Adam and Eve. That's happened. And it's by our children. Adam and Eve's children are means whereby that there is a perpetuation of that seed, that race. But that's not the way it's done in heaven. We will just exist eternally. And then some have said that we won't know each other in heaven. Well, I won't argue with you, because you've already got your mind made up. But I believe that we will know each other. Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration knew who Moses and Elijah were. I think that there will be a knowledge given to us that we will know who the apostles are. I think we'll know who Moses and Abraham are. And I think we'll know each other as God's people. We will not have any preference towards each other, I don't think, as husband and wife. But nonetheless, it's a great joy, I believe, and part of heaven to know that family members, spouses that we love, we've been blessed to share life with, that now we share eternity with. So I think that there will be that knowledge. What the Lord here is saying is that angels are not sexual beings, and that's true. Although the Bible always speaks about angels in the masculine sense, but there's not, in heaven, there's not the giving of marriage. Then he says, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which is spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and God is not the God of the dead, but of the living?" Paul says it this way, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we have all men most miserable." We're just not serving the Lord because of what we may or may not gain here. And this is not the sum total of our religious existence, our Christian existence. There is an eternity, and there is an eternal life, and there is an eternal presence with the Lord, and there is eternal joy and eternal happiness, and there is a heaven. not here on earth. That's not it. But it's what God has promised to His people. And He's told us that we are but pilgrims and strangers. And we're like Abraham of old, who looked for a city that had not foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It is an eternal city that God has prepared for His people, and He will manifest Himself, and He will be with His people for all eternity. And we will have the glorious privilege of sharing the presence of the Lord and worshiping and praising Him forever and ever. And I think it is summarized by John when he said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be like, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is." That, to me, is the blessed comfort and joy of all that heaven represents. To be able to behold and see the Lord. He is the God of the living. Oh yes, He rules over the dead, and the dead will be punished in hell, most certainly. And He will indeed be Lord over them. And every knee and every tongue will be made confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But here the Lord tells and gives to us a rule and principle that wherein that people today are still being deceived. You know the Scriptures. You have the Scriptures, but you're using them to deceive yourself. How many there are today? I thought about a man just this week who lives in our community. I saw him. I've talked with him several cases. He is a Catholic and goes to a Catholic church. Very good man, devout man. And I just drove by him and I thought about this man. Here's a man that's very intelligent. Very intelligent. Successful businessman. And yet, he is being deceived by deceivers who are themselves deceived. And when you give the Scriptures to this person, he immediately interprets it in the framework of what his church and his priest has taught him. Knowing the Scriptures, yet are deceived and do err, not knowing the power of God. There are those, even today, in sound Baptist churches, I think, some even in primitive Baptist churches, the Scriptures are read. They're there. And yet, they say it means something else. They explain it away. How clear can it be? God says it, that's it. I may not understand it. I may not be able to comprehend and formalize and put it all together in my feeble understanding. But if God says it, that's it. And they take it and twist it to fit what some preacher or what granddad or what my grandma or somebody else said. God help us to understand that the Word of God is the Word of God. And that it's given to us not to be twisted and perverted, but to believe and to conform to what it says. You do err because you're deceived. And you violate, you disbelieve the Scriptures, not knowing the power of God. What area in our lives would we deny God? I have a book in my library that there is a statement written in it. The author of the book says this, that people will allow God to be sovereign in every area except in the area of salvation. That's true. Why did God make the universe? Because it pleased Him to do it. Why did He make the earth round? Because it pleased Him to do it. He's sovereign in creation. Everything that He did, He had every right to do it. He made it exactly like He wanted to. It pleased Him. And He made it and said it's good. So there it is. He's satisfied with it. He's sovereign in doing that. Whatever God does in every other area, He has every right to do them. But when it comes to our individual personal salvation, we say, no, man's will cannot be violated by God. First of all, who gave God, who gave man that will? Which one is supreme, the will of man or the will of God? Who is man that would defile God and who would deny God? God makes it very clear in the Word of God, what I have thought it, as I have thought it, so it shall it come to pass. Great Nebuchadnezzar king came to understand that. He do it according to his will in the armies of heaven, among the heavens and earth, and none can stay his hand and say, what dost thou? Whatever God is pleased to do, whatever His will and purpose is, He will accomplish that will and purpose. And men cannot thwart His will. But there are those that say, well, God was trying to get you saved. God's wanting to get you saved. God's trying to get you to make a decision. But it's up to you to make the final choice about the matter. And that's a perversion of the Scriptures. And that's denying the power of God. You see, God, by His sovereign power, according to His sovereign will, regenerates, chooses unto salvation His elect people, regenerates them in His own sovereign time, quickens us, and gives us the will to come unto Jesus Christ. He draws us unto Christ. Which will is the greatest, the will of man or the will of God? Well, most theologians today, and most Christian people even today, think that the will of man is supreme to the will of God. You do err, not knowing the Scriptures and denying the power of God. May God help us to be always willing to take what God says in His Word and to believe it, whether we understand it or not, to obey it. Our Father, we come to You here this hour. We thank You for people who love Thy Word and who want to obey it. May You be pleased to guide us in all of our ways, that whether we understand things or not always, whether we can reconcile them with our minds, whether others agree with us or not, that we will say, God says it, and I believe it, and I accept it. And may our lives be conformed by Your Spirit to Your Word. Bless us today, for we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.